Now shall we turn then to Psalm 22. Now you'll see that we have 31 verses in Psalm 22, and in Psalm 24 there are 10 verses. I'm just reminding our brother John. He did say, well, I could take the greater share, but he didn't say that I could take three quarters of the time. But John and I take great comfort in the fact that in the assembly address book, the advertisement for the AIR Bible readings, it says that the evening session goes on from 7 until 9. So we've kept that one up our sleeve. Well, let's just solemnize our hearts as we read this psalm. You'll notice the superscription of the psalm to the chief musician upon Adulleth Shehar. It is indeed a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a worm, and no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. The dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. The meek shall eat and be satisfied. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. And all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. All they that be fat upon earth shall eat and worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him, and none can keep alive his own soul. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Now we do look to the Lord for his blessing upon the reading of his word. Now Psalm 22 commences this trilogy of psalms presenting the Messiah in these three noble aspects. I'm sure we've heard these things on many an occasion, but we need to rehearse them before you this evening. In Psalm 22, evidently we have the suffering Saviour. When we move into the best known of Psalms, Psalm 23, we have the great shepherd. And as we shall be considering later this evening, in Psalm 24, we have the glorious sovereign. And these psalms have always been symbolized by the cross and the crook and the crown. Psalm 22 deals principally with the past. You'll understand that although when it was written it was prophetic, nevertheless, as we have it now, it's dealing with the past. Psalm 23 essentially deals with the present, while Psalm 24 looks on to the future. In Psalm 22, quite evidently, we have the sin offering aspect of the sacrifice of Christ. Yesterday evening, when we were looking at Psalm 16, we mentioned in passing that that presents to us the meal offering. If we were to go on to Psalm 40, we would think of the burnt offering, and Psalm 69, the trespass offering, whereas Psalm 85 just touches upon the peace offering aspect of the sacrifice of Christ. We know that this psalm was written by David, and it may well have had its roots in his own soul exercise during the period of Saul's persecution. But I'm sure that we would all agree that its language reaches far beyond this to the sufferings of Christ himself. And I believe that this psalm was the language of the Lord Jesus whilst he hung upon the cross. And we learn that, of course, from Matthew chapter 27, for example. And he may well have uttered only the first words of this psalm, but no doubt his spirit went through the whole psalm. And the complete psalm may well have formed the subject of his meditation during those hours of agony. And the New Testament, of course, applies this psalm in a most positive and exclusive way to the Lord Jesus. And we find that many graphic details of his death on the cross are given. And while the Gospels record his more apparent, open sufferings, I'm sure we appreciate that the Psalms record the more hidden sorrows of the Saviour. Psalm 22 evidently begins with the cross. And although I have said that Psalm 24 can be designated the crown, nevertheless, there's a sense in which Psalm 22 begins with the cross and ends with the crown. And Peter could speak, we've already reminded our hearts of this, that Peter could speak of the Spirit of Christ, which was in the Old Testament prophets, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory, or perhaps the glories that should follow. And I take it that that is essentially what we have here in Psalm 22. But we do need to approach this psalm with unshod feet. I'm sure you would agree that the place whereon we stand is holy ground. I want to approach the psalm from perhaps an angle that wouldn't normally be done, but I want to look at it like this. I want, first of all, to pick out from this psalm Messiah's appeals. Messiah's appeals. So in verses 1 and 2, I'm drawing your expression to the question, why art thou so far? And then when we come down to verse 11, he says, be not far from me. And then in verses 19 through to 21, essentially there, and I'm quoting from verse 19, we have, be not thou far from me, O Lord. So we just want to spend a little bit of time thinking about Messiah's appeals. First of all, the appeal that we have in the opening two verses. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I'm sure we call to mind the record in Matthew's gospel. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We're often reminded that this is the fourth, that is the central of the seven words, the seven cries from the cross. He had been betrayed by Judas. He'd been accused by the rulers. He'd been rejected by the people and denied by Peter and deserted by all the disciples. And now he's forsaken by his God. The first word in the psalm is essentially Eli. And that occurs three times within the scope of the opening two verses. And again, emphatically in verse 10, when he says, Thou art my God. I judge, therefore, that this shows that this is not the cry of despair, but essentially it's the cry of faith. Why hast thou forsaken me? Well, there's a sense in which the answer is given in the New Testament. And we read those familiar words from 2 Corinthians and chapter 5. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He was made that awful thing itself. Such desolation no soul but his could experience. And for us, it will ever remain an unfathomable mystery. But he goes on to say, why art thou so far from helping me? Or if you like, why art thou so far from my salvation and from the words of my roaring, my lamentation, my groaning? And the groaning of this holy sufferer is likened to sounds that are made by a distressed lion. And so he says, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest, thou answerest not. And in the night season, you will remember that from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. But here he goes on to say, and am not silent. The idea is, there is no rest for me. So we think of his appeal as presented in those opening two verses of this psalm. But then I turn your attention to a second appeal that he makes in verse 11. And he says, be not far from me, for trouble is near. It's hard at hand, for there is none to help. And how often we think of the fact that he was alone in this wondrous work. Alone, alone, he bore it, all alone. And we think of the language of Psalm 69. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. And so in verse 11, we have that second appeal. But can I now take you down to verses 19 through to 21? Because in those verses, we have the third appeal. Be not thou far from me. The idea is, keep not thou far off, O Lord, that is Jehovah, O my strength. Let's bear in mind that Jehovah was still the source of Messiah's strength when he was crucified through weakness. And please note the depths of this appeal. Three times he calls for help. He says in verse 19, haste thee to help me. And then in verse 20, deliver my soul. And then in verse 21, he says, save me. So there are three calls for help within the scope of these three verses. Deliver my soul, deliver myself from the sword. You will remember that the Lord of hosts had said, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. I'm quoting from Zechariah. And now from the terror of that sword, the shepherd would fain be delivered as soon as justice saw fit. But then he uses this expression, my darling, my only one. It's this Hebrew word, yakid. And it carries with it the idea of undivided affection. It also carries with it the idea of an unoriginated relationship, my darling. But here it's denoting his own precious life, my darling, from the power of the dog. Probably the reference is to Satan, especially in view of the next expression, save me from the lion's mouth. And the lion here, as in other psalms, would point to the great enemy of souls himself, even Satan. I want to mention at this point that the second half of verse 21 is really the hinge of this psalm. Because he says, for thou hast heard, or if you like, thou hast answered me. So there's now a sudden transition from earnest appeal. And we've endeavoured to point out those appeals as they've come in the opening section of the psalm. But there's now a sudden transition from earnest appeal to that calm assurance as we come to the second part of this verse. So I've directed your attention to Messiah's appeals. I want now to come back, and I want us to think of Messiah's pleas, P-L-E-A-S, his pleas. The first plea falls within the scope of verses 3 to 5. And there we are told of the fathers and their trust. But by way of contrast, we have those words in verse 3, but thou. His second plea is in verses 9 and 10. And we have his trust. Note again the words in verse 9, but thou. And then the third plea comes in verses 14 and 15. Let's come back and look at each of these pleas. First of all, verses 3 to 5. But thou art holy, or if you like, and yet thou art holy. I believe in one sense that this is the answer to the question of the why in verse 1. Thou art holy, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Can I pause for a moment? You'll understand that we are reading from one of the poetic books. And our brother John, when he opened the scriptures yesterday evening, he read that verse from Luke chapter 24. I personally believe that when the Lord Jesus spoke of the Psalms, he was actually thinking of the five poetical books of our Old Testament, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs, but perhaps principally the book of Psalms. But you see, in these poetic books of the Old Testament, you must appreciate that figurative, metaphorical language is being employed. And so when we have here, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel, the word praises is really a figure of speech, and it's signifying the actual sanctuary where the praises were offered, or if you like, the place to which the national praises were directed. So now we begin to understand what the psalmist means when he says, thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Please note that in verses 4 and 5, the emphasis is upon thee. The fathers trusted, they confided. There was deliverance for them. Look at verse 4. Thou didst deliver them. And then again in verse 5, they were delivered. You see, they were not put to shame. There was deliverance for the fathers, but there was not deliverance for him. That is the first plea. Come down to the second plea in verses 9 and 10. Even in his birth, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Verse 10, thou art my God from my mother's belly. So in his birth, but then in his infancy, verse 9, thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. You see, God had been his strength and his stay. And I believe that the Messiah, he sees all that occurred to him, all the natural processes of life, and he sees them as coming from God's hand. And on the basis of that, he's making his plea. Come down to verses 14 and 15, because there we have the third plea. And turning from his enemies, Messiah now describes his own personal condition. And he describes it in language which should touch all of our hearts. I just want to say this, brethren. We may be well acquainted with Psalm 22, but I trust that our hearts will not be hardened through repeatedly reading Psalm 22. Our hearts need to be touched afresh as we think of the sufferings of Christ. So we read in verse 14, I'm poured out like water, a token of utter weakness. You will remember the words of the woman of Tekoa, for we must all needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. They're sundered. They have been separated. They have separated themselves. As of a man stretched out, as it were, upon a rack. One of the most intolerable pains that the body can endure is that arising from a bone out of place or a dislocated joint. But notice he says, all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted, it is grown faint in the midst of my bowels, in other words, within me. Excessive debility and intense pain made his inmost life to feel just like wax melted in the heat. And then when we come to verse 15, he says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. Messiah is likening himself to a piece of earthenware baked in the fire until the last particle of moisture is driven out of the clay. And did he not cry from the cross, in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, I thirst. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws, my palate. You see, thirst, that most intolerable of all bodily privations, thirst fastened his tongue to his palate. You see, sometimes we say that we're hungry. Sometimes we might say we're thirsty. But I venture to suggest that we've never been hungry in the truest sense of the word, and we certainly haven't thirsted as he thirsted there upon the cross. And thou hast brought me, thou art laying me, in the dust of death. So behind man's persecution, he sees the hand of God. And so we turn over in thought to Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. We've been thinking about his appeals. And then secondly, his pleas. I want to direct your attention now to his adversaries. Come back to verses 6 to 8. In verses 6 to 8, we have their ridicule. If you like, we have the jibes. In verses 12 and 13, we have their rage. And so we have the gaping. In verses 16 through to 18, we have their ruthlessness. And we notice the gazing, the jibes, the gaping, and the gazing. Come back then to verses 6 to 8, their ridicule. But I am a worm, he says. Now, this is not the ordinary word for worm. It is the Hebrew word, I understand, tolar, which is the crimson coccus from which the scarlet dye was obtained. And so when he says, but I am a worm, he's speaking of himself as one who is despised, one who is defenseless, one who is downtrodden. We ask ourselves the question, how could the Lord of glory, the King of glory, as we are thinking in Psalm 24, how could the Lord of glory be brought to such abasement as to be not only lower than angels, and I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 2, but lower than men? You see, man is by nature but a worm. I was thinking of those words of Isaiah and chapter 41. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob, saith the Lord. But the Lord really is putting himself beneath man. And he's doing so on account of the scorn that was being heaped upon him and the weakness that he felt. And therefore he adds, and no man, ish, this is the Hebrew word ish, man in his dignity, and no man, a reproach of men. That's the Hebrew word Adam. Man in his humanity, a reproach of men. Oh, to think of the fact that he was their common butt and jest, a byword, a proverb unto them. And he endured such reproach, and he did so with patience. And yet I suggest he smarted most painfully under it. And despised of the people, the voice of the common people was against him. The very people who once would have crowned him, they now despised him. But come to verse 7. Because if in verse 6 we have the reproach, when we come to verse 7, we have the mockery. And he says, all they that see me laugh me to scorn. And we come over to Luke chapter 23. And we read those words. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with them derided him. I must emphasize that all classes of men were unanimous in their derisive laughter, and they really vied with each other in insulting him. The priests and the people, Jews and Gentiles, soldiers and civilians, they all united in their scoffing, and that at a time when he was prostrate in weakness. They shoot out the lip, he says. They shake the head. And clearly, that was not an expression of compassion. Certainly not. But an expression of malicious joy. These were simply gestures of contempt. So we have the reproach in verse 6. We have the mockery in verse 7. But when we come to verse 8, we have the taunt. Prophetically, Messiah could say, we were thinking of this yesterday evening, "Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust." You see, trust in God, we saw in that psalm, trust in God was the ruling principle of his life. But here they say, the authorized version said, he trusted in God. But the idea is, he rolled himself on Jehovah. Then let him rescue him. Then let him deliver him. And unable to upbraid him with sin, because he is the sinless, spotless, holy Son of God. Nevertheless, they taunted him with that which was characteristic of his moral glory. And I judge that the blessed Christ of God, he alone, realized what Job professed. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He trusted in God, seeing he, that is Jehovah, delighted in him, the sufferer. We think of Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. So we have the jibes. But now in verses 12 and 13, we have their rage, we have the gaping. Many bulls have compassed me. Remember, in the house of Caiaphas, I believe the reference is to the proud leaders of the nation. See, bulls are figurative of reckless power and rebellious pride. Bashan's strong ones, here we have it in our psalm, Bashan's strong ones have beset me around. You see, Bashan was a district that was famous for its rich pastures and therefore its magnificent cattle. And these animals, these bulls of Bashan, they are remarkable for the fierce and for the sullen manner in which they exercise their great strength. But you see, such were the persecutors who beset Christ. And now we come to our word, the gaping. Verse 13. They gaped upon me with their mouth. The idea is they opened their mouths against me as a ravening and a roaring lion. And like roaring lions, they really howled out their fury. And they longed to tear the Savior in pieces as wild beasts raven over their prey. But in verses 16 to 18, we see something of their ruthlessness. And now we have not the gaping, but the gazing. And verses 16 and 18 tell of his sufferings at the hands of Gentiles. For dogs compassed me. He was encompassed by the dogs of Rome in Pilate's judgment hall. But you see, dogs are not only fierce, but as far as the scriptures are concerned, they are unclean. And the assembly of the wicked, the assembly of evildoers, have enclosed me. And then we come to these most remarkable words. They pierced my hands and my feet. You will appreciate that crucifixion was an unknown method of death in Jewish law. And among ancient nations, the Roman penal code seems to contain exclusively this cruel penalty. Evidently, Rome invented it. Some have suggested it might have come from the Phoenicians. But yet here in Psalm 22, this psalm penned by David, that this unknown at the time death penalty is described in detail. I say, brethren, what evidence of divine inspiration. And so he says, I may tell, I may count all my bones. And the whole description that's given here within the scope of these immediate verses applies to death and death by crucifixion only. I wonder, could it be that the posture of his body on the tree would so distend the flesh and skin as to make his bones visible so that they might be numbered? They, that's the tormentors, they look and stare. The idea behind that word is they stare wistfully. They stare with some measure of satisfaction. They look and stare upon me. Oh, to think that unholy eyes gazed insultingly upon the Saviour. And I'm left asking myself a question. Had they once again stripped him and shocked the sacred sensitivity of his holy soul? Because he then goes on to say, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. We're indebted to John in his gospel to give us the details which are neither mentioned here in Psalm 22 or indeed in the synoptic gospels. Then the soldiers took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part. And these garments would possibly be the Lord's outer coat, his sandals, a garment used for a head covering, and perhaps a girdle of some type. And this left one item, that seamless woven coat, which was of course of more value than the rest. And the soldiers, they cast lots for it, rather than ruining it by attempting to divide it equally. I want to remind you that behind that action, there was a higher hand and a greater power. And the psalmist had prophesied that lots would be cast for that garment. And so lots had to be cast for that garment of the Lord Jesus. And I want to emphasize that no power on earth could alter that. And even the most cruel were really mere puppets as the ordained circumstances moved into their allotted places. God is still on the throne. I trust that it's been a helpful exercise to trace out all the prophetic details given here in their fulfillment on the cross. And as we think of these things, the heart can only bow in worship. As we as believers learn, number one, that there was a depth of sorrow into which he entered beyond words to express. Number two, that none but he who there died could have made atonement for our sins. I suggested in my earlier comments that the second half of verse 21 is really the hinge of the psalm. And at last, the blessed sufferer He seems conscious of having been heard. Heard from the horns of the unicorns. Heard by him, as I quote from Hebrews chapter 5, who was able to deliver him or save him out of death. And now, at this point of the psalm, Messiah makes his vows. He says in verse 25, I will pay my vows before them that fear him. They're really thank offerings, vowed in a time of trouble. I will pay my vows. What are these vows? Well, come to verse 22. Number one, to declare God's name unto his brethren. Number two, to praise him in the midst of the congregation. We always need to distinguish between interpretation and application. As to the interpretation, I believe that the reference is to the Jewish remnant of a coming day. But it's interesting how the Spirit of God takes up the writer to the Hebrews, and he actually applies this scripture to the church. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we read those lovely words, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. But that's not only the first vow. We have the second vow as well. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. How wonderful to think that he himself will be the leader of his people's praises. And the one who with those 11 disciples, before they went out into the Mount of Olives, they sang a hymn. He is the one who will lead his people's praises in a coming day. And he who was alone in his sorrow is now accompanied in the song. I'm sure we would have loved to have heard the Lord Jesus singing. I can assure you of this, that we'll hear him singing in a coming day. Amen. But then in verses 23 to 26, we learn that all Israel are to praise. Notice verse 23, all ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. And he says in verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. So all Israel are to praise. But then when we come to verses 27 and 28, we find that the millennial nations are to praise. Notice verse 27, all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. And then in the closing verses of our psalm, verses 29 through to 31, all are to praise, both the mighty and the mean, the lowly. And it's all expressed in figurative language. Notice verse 29, all they that be fat shall worship. All they that go down to the dust shall bow before him. In other words, the mighty and also the lowly. And then finally, we call to mind that those words, it is finished, was his triumphant shout ere he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Expressed in the Greek, we've often been reminded of this, by that one word, tetelestai. We won't spend time seeking to expound what is really meant by those words, it is finished. Suffice it to say, I don't personally think that he was referring to the work. He had to go into death subsequent to saying those words. I believe that perhaps he was referring to the fulfillment of all the scriptures that were made concerning himself. But nevertheless, I trust that that won't detract from what I've said if you disagree with me. But you will notice that our psalm ends with a similar word, that he hath done this. And it's the Hebrew word osha, expressing the self-same thought. And we bow our hearts again as we hear those words ringing in our ears, in our English translation, it is finished. We trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts.